What we're actually talking about today is preservation of the saints. And this is the point where Calvinism gets the closest to the truth. They still miss it. But they get closer on this point than they do on any of the others. All the others are just absolutely wrong. This one, they get close, but a half-truth is still a lie. Now, as we've talked about total depravity, under the Calvinist model, that includes total inability. You'll hear radio preachers, you'll hear it all the time, people you talk with say that unbelievers are incapable of believing because they're dead. But dead does not mean inability. In Ephesians, as we've talked about, it means that one is separated from the life that God gives. Unconditional election. They think that there is a personal election for receiving everlasting life, and the elect have everything going for them, but they have distorted the passages that they're dealing with. Limited atonement. They make the assumption that Jesus only died for the elect, and the text is clearly against that. Irresistible grace. God drags people kicking and screaming in order to make the elect believe. And the text doesn't go that direction here. Preservation of the saints would be fine if they did not drop in their whole concept of the elect, because preservation is simply eternal security. Amen. But what they say is, the elect are eternally secure, but you cannot know you are elect until you die. So what good does it do that the elect have security if one, it's too late when one finds out whether one is elect or not? Perseverance of the saints is their concept that everyone that is elect will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. And the text doesn't teach that either. The problem with Calvinism in a nutshell is that it's really Daisy theology. Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me not. And they're constantly running to try to find assurance. An honest Calvinist lacks assurance. Right. But actually, whether a person is Calvinist, Arminian, Catholic, or a number of other variants, it's almost universal within Christendom to lack assurance.
Right, that's right.
Here's why.
Really?
Actually. Now, let's set up where I was going with that. If this guy promised to disarm, would you believe him?
No.
No way.
This guy promises to be fair. Would you believe it? Would you believe anything? But if Jesus promised you eternal life, would you believe him?
Yes.
Now, when a person believes something, inherent is the concept the person is going to follow through on their promise. If Jesus promised eternal life, we shouldn't be in the mode that most of Christendom is, well, I hope I have eternal life. If we believe him for his promise, we have everlasting life. Now, the issue that it could be presented, look at all of these losing lottery tickets.
Is that from your driveway, Johnny?
Nope.
His basement.
Yeah.
But is assurance of everlasting life possible? Absolutely. Jesus promised it. He said that if you believe him for everlasting life, you have it. He has guaranteed everlasting life to those who believe him for it.
Amen.
Most of Christendom has the idea of the Grim Reaper being there ready to say to someone who thought that they were elect, you lose, you're not elect. Again, a bunch of throwaway, invalid lottery tickets. Now, in today's lesson, we're going to look at chapter 9, the sower, and chapter 10, living water. So as we do that, Calvinism presents the Christian walk as the Christian escalator going up. It isn't that you're walking, it isn't that you're involved, it is that God does everything for you just like the escalator does. And it's going to be going up. And if you're not, if you find yourself level or going down, you say, oops, maybe I'm not elect. And they can't know for sure until the point that they die. On page 97 in the book, Bob summarizes all of this that we've said. Calvinists formally believe in eternal security, which they call preservation of the saints. But practically speaking, they reject that doctrine. A Calvinist will say that anyone who perseveres in faith and good works until death will enter the kingdom, and anyone who fails to persevere will end up in the lake of fire. Now, he points out that, you know, hypothetically, God could have said in the Bible, I guarantee that every believer is going to persevere in faith and good works. And as Bob acknowledges, you know, it'd be nice to know we're going to succeed. But there is no such promise of perseverance in the text, but there is the promise, the guarantee, that our everlasting life cannot be terminated. So, the first thing that we need to consider is that the seed is the Word of God. This is on page 98. And if you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 11, the first parable that Jesus told on this occasion, when he had a major series of parables, started with this parable, the parable of the sower, or the soils. Now, what I'm going to do, though, is put up another slide. You don't have to read all this, but please notice that the word shows up four times in these verses. So I want you to notice that as we read. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Let's back up and let's actually look at the parable that he told that this is the interpretation to. Starting at verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. And what is the seed?
The word.
And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock. Please notice, it didn't say it fell on rocks. It fell on rock. This is not a little rock either. It's not Arkansas. It's a big rock. And as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. So the word is what we're looking at when he talks about the seed that is being sown. Now let's look at that first group where he talks about the trodden path, the hard-packed soil, representing unbelievers. In this parable, only the first soil represents unbelievers. Soils 2, 3, and 4 are all believers. Now, they didn't have fences, they didn't have all sorts of things like that between people's fields. So there tended to be paths that would be left unplowed between one person's field and the next person's field. But if you're throwing seed, some of that seed is going to end up on top of the path. And that path remains packed down because you've got people who use it as a regular walkway. And so, once again, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes, represented in the parable itself by birds, and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. He didn't say, persevere and be saved. He didn't say any such thing. It's a faith alone message that he is looking at. Now, we don't handle crops in the same way as they did. Plowing would take place immediately before planting. Then you have a sower, he goes out and he throws his seed. And it was very common to let goats out so that with their sharp hooves they would push the seed down into the ground. But what he's talking about is birds coming by before the seed has been pushed down into the ground. And look at all these birds feasting on this newly planted rice down in Louisiana. They were having a feast. And what he's saying is a lot of opposition comes to make it so that people think, oh, you don't believe those Sunday school tales. You know, that's just an old wives' tale, you know, and so on and so forth, and people end up thinking it is foolishness. That is generally how it is taken out of the heart, that the message is treated as foolishness. Remember how Paul said in 1 Corinthians that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So, let's see, let's actually look at a few words here that Bob says about this. Page 99, under the first heading. The reason Satan snatches the word away is lest they should believe and be saved. The Lord here is making a simple statement. One who believes the word of God concerning the saving message is saved. That must not be explained away as all of Christendom tends to do. One who does not believe is not saved. Satan works to keep people from believing and being saved. Yet Calvinism says that no one, elect or non-elect, can believe prior to the new birth. We've already talked about that under their concept of irresistible grace and so forth. And they just have totally missed the point. But we do have those on the rocky soil who do believe. Second heading, verse 13. Those on the rocky soil believe the saving word for a time, then fall away. They've met the one condition that was required in order to be saved, in order to have life. This verse is fatal for the Calvinist understanding that preservation is conditioned upon perseverance. Okay, let's look at this, and I'm going to have a number of slides just in order to put together this whole picture. We have stunted believers. There was life in this plant that he's holding in his hand, but you can see it's not a healthy plant. It has been stunted. Now, one of my majors in university was geography, so we had to study different soil types. And here you're looking at a leptosol. Most of the names for soils come from Russia, because the Russians really pursued classifying different soil types. But what you have is a very thin layer of topsoil on top of a layer of rock. And in this passage, in the Luke passage, it is a rock. It is like this. It's not just that it's rocky ground. It is that there is a layer of rock underneath the soil. And it, for those who have been to Israel, Israel grows lots and lots of rocks. And you could have a field that will have rock underneath it at points the farmer is going to be sowing, trying to get to the good soil, but some of that ends up on soil that's very thin, that has rock underneath it. Now imagine what this would look like when the rain stopped. It's going to be all brown, everything here is going to be dead. But even right here in Denver, we see, you know, you look at people's houses and sometimes you see in the spring grass growing up in their gutters. But it's not long, and it dries out, and it all dies off. Now, a hard pan will do something similar to rock in that it prevents the proper growth of roots. And so if you have a very thin soil, it will generally warm up sooner and it will be able to start producing life, but everything gets stunted very quickly. Now, imagine farming here with all of these rocks here. This is in Israel. That was something that they were contending with as they would farm. Now, here we have a farmer, Mr. Nitschke, who tried an experiment. He deep ripped most of his field, but he left this small portion unripped and noticed the difference in what the crop looks like. He has a layer of hardpan that's underneath and it is preventing the proper growth. But would you say that these plants on the left-hand side are alive?
Yes.
They have life. When we see the passage saying they have no root, having root means they have not gotten rooted. It's not saying that there wasn't a root coming out. It wasn't saying that they were dead. They are alive, but unable, in this case of this crop, nothing will be harvested from this section that is not ripped. It will not produce a crop. It has life, but no production. Great difference depending upon how the soil underneath the condition of it, whether it has a layer of hardpan or rock. But then we have the third soil. Bob talks about it very briefly on the on page 100, where he mentions that. I didn't mark the verse, but he talked very briefly that you do have the distracted believers. They're the ones that are described as being crowded out by the thorns, and they don't bring forth ripe seed. That they grow, they're starting to produce something, but if you go and you try to plant these wheat seeds, they're not going to grow. They're not mature enough to be able to reproduce. But is there life in this wheat? Absolutely. Life is the picture of receiving everlasting life. The last three soils all have life, but only the last soil, soil number 4 has ripe production that produces seed that can be planted. And so then he talks about those that have the hundredfold production. You know, this is why the farmer plants. His goal is that he might have production, that he's going to have a crop that he's going to be able to sell. But some of that seed falls in places where it either gets eaten by the birds, or it's on the layer of rock and it dies fairly soon, or it is weed choked and doesn't produce a mature crop. Now, trick question. What is the fruit of a wheat plant?
Mm, the seed.
The wheat. Why is that important? As it says in Isaiah 55:10, that God brings water, brings rain for the crops, so that there would be bread for the eater and seed for the sower. The point is, the fruit of a wheat plant is exactly the seed that was planted. You plant seed and you get seed. And the seed is the Word of God. So the hundredfold soil that he's talking about are people who take that word that has given them life, and they then share that message of life, that word of God, with others.
Amen.
And so that's the objective. That's what the farmer wants. That's what the Lord wants. But we cannot say that just because soils number 2 and 3 did not meet the objective of the farmer, we cannot say that they did not have life. There was germination in soils 2, 3, and 4, not just in number 4. Now, let's modify what I've said slightly. If you look at a wheat kernel, only about 2% of it by weight is the actual seed. The germ is the seed. The rest of it is nourishment for it until the point that it's able to set roots out and start taking nourishment from the soil. What I would say is that fruit is always seed-bearing. They didn't have Thompson seedless grapes. And the concept there is that fruit is going to be seed-bearing. So in other words, we have opportunities to minister to people in a variety of ways, helping them out with difficulties that they have and so forth, but it should be accompanied by a sharing of the word, and in particular, is looking at the sharing of the message that gives life. So that's summary of chapter 9, that what we see is that the one condition for being saved was to believe the message of life. Soils 2, 3, and 4 all represent believers. All of those have life. There was germination, there was life. It is only when people fail to believe soil type number 1 that there is not life. The Calvinist totally mishandles this parable. But that leads us now to living water, chapter 10, and that starts on page 105. Now this is the well that people believe was the well in Sychar, that where Jesus met the Samaritan woman. Of course, it has a big edifice around it, as anything in Israel tends to. And so I didn't see any point in showing all the fake parts of it. Here we are looking at the well itself. And we're told that we ought to drink 1 gallon of water per day. And if a person lives in the United States to the average age, it's 79 is average age for which people live to. Well, if you go to 82 years, it would work out to be 30,000 days. So it would be 3 of these 10,000 gallon tankers of water that you would consume in your life. This Samaritan woman was getting rather tired of having to go down to the well each day in order to get her water. And so what Jesus does is he alludes to the fact that she is going there to get water and makes a point out of it. So let's start at verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there in Sychar. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman, she was not accompanied by other women. She was ostracized, as the context gives reason. Woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to get Macca's. That's what all my Aussie friends call McDonald's. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Judean, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Judeans do not share utensils with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, what it comes down to with the two things that Jesus said that would be prerequisite, first, she needed to know, who is he? What is the gift of God? The gift of God is everlasting life. And the second is that he is the giver of the gift of God. If she knew those two things, then he would give her living water. I'm not going to go into why living water is not eternal life. Not going to go into why it isn't the Holy Spirit. There are very good arguments. If you would like to pursue that, I can talk about that later, but we'll not go into that now in order to save time. But the issue is, if she knew that Jesus is the giver of the gift of God, and if she knew the gift of God, that is, everlasting life, then the question becomes, how do you get the giver of the gift of God to give you the gift of God? The living water is the message that gives life. That's the reason that these little booklets have the title Living Water, because the Gospel of John is the one book that contains the message of life. So in verses 13 through 15, we have something interesting that develops, but let's set this up. In verse 11, says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." She thought living water was down. Living water comes from above. You don't have to dip down into a well. It comes from God. But then she says, "Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" She's saying, God bless him so much that this well has been productive all these years since Jacob died. It was able to provide for himself, his family, his animals, and it still provides for us. To say, you don't think possibly that you're greater than he is. Remember, he said, "If you knew who it is that says to you." She says, "I think you're nobody." Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water This is perfectly good store-bought water here. Maybe not as good as Sychar water. But he's saying, whoever drinks of this water is going to get thirsty again. And we all know that. That tanker that had 10,000 gallons of water, you could fill it up 3 times for your lifetime. She was having to go all the time down to this well in order to get water. Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become within him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, I want you to notice a word that we probably all skipped over and didn't really pay any attention. That little word, of. Whoever drinks of the water. Now, have I drunk of this water?
Yes.
Have I consumed it all?
No.
Jesus is saying one sip is enough. He's not saying you have to, and as soon as you let go, you're done. You've lost your eternal life. Eternal life lasts longer than the sip. Eternal life lasts eternally, and it comes from a sip. The Greek text is perfectly clear. Drinking of it. One sip is enough. That word of is extremely important. It is not this picture of being hooked up to the fire hydrant and you have eternal life as long as you keep drinking. That is not the picture. And yet this is the picture that most of Christendom, including Calvinism, wants people to believe about this passage. So the woman comes with her jug to get water. It was nice of the woman from Sychar to pose for this picture back in 1924. But she said, I get it. You're talking about something that quenches forever. She was still thinking literal water, but she was saying, I get it. The gift that you're talking about is permanent. Remember, Jesus said there are two things that if she knew, first, what the gift is. It's eternal. Specifically, eternal life. And secondly, if she knew who he was, that he's the giver of the gift of God, then he would tell her how to get the giver of the gift of God to give her the gift of God. Sort of like some immunizations. One shot is enough permanently to resolve the problem. Jesus is talking about one sip is plenty. Now, I'll back up. Let's look at a couple of things here in what Bob says. Starting under the heading on page 106. One drink and you will never need to draw water again. John 4:15. Lest there be any doubt that this is what he meant, that it's one sip. The woman repeated what she understood him to mean. Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to drink. And she was thinking in physical terms, not spiritual terms. The woman clearly understood the promise that if she drinks this living water, then she will never need to drink or draw water again. The Lord did not correct her understanding regarding the permanence of the gift received. He didn't say, no, actually, you've got to keep coming. But if you keep coming for your whole life, then when you die, you won't thirst ever again. He's saying, right now, one sip, you'll never thirst again forever. Jesus did not correct her when she's understanding permanence. That's extremely important to understand. Okay, Bob has a footnote in which he talks about Ephesians 2:10. It's on page 109. Ephesians 2:10 is commonly misunderstood. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Many, many, many times you'll hear people say, "Well, I don't see any good works being done by this person." And God prepared good works for each believer, and God makes sure that that believer will do those good works. And so they reason backwards. "I don't see any good works. I don't see any fruit. Therefore, there's no root. That person is an unbeliever." Ever hear anyone talk about Ephesians 2:10 that way? I've heard it on many, many occasions. Our translation creates a little difficulty because it says workmanship. That word workmanship ends up creating a little interpretive problem that can easily be resolved if we say masterpiece. I don't have any problem with the meaning of the word workmanship. That isn't my problem. The problem is we never put an S on the end of workmanship. If you say, "I caught fish," how many? It could be singular, it could be plural. "I saw a deer." One or more? Now, of course, if it's John Deere's, then it requires an S. So we could say that the Mona Lisa and the Last Supper are Da Vinci's workmanship. But if we're talking using the word masterpiece, we would say they are his masterpieces. On the other hand, if I said the Mona Lisa is Da Vinci's masterpiece, I can say that, and I can also say the Last Supper is also Da Vinci's masterpiece. It's very important that the word masterpiece takes an S when it's plural, but workmanship, whether it's singular or whether it's plural, does not take an S. And you say, "Well, how could that be important?" It is a completely different thing if I say we, plural, are churches. If we had a pastor's conference and there were a lot of different churches represented, we are churches, as opposed to we are a church. Notice we is plural and church is singular. And what happens when you have a plural subject but a singular predicate nominative? I know predicate nominative is one of those terms you forgot way back when, unless you're a grammarian like I am. And if the subject is singular but the predicate nominative is, subject is plural and the predicate nominative is singular, it's talking about a collection of people. And a church, an assembly, is a group of people that are joined together for a common purpose in spreading the message of life and worshiping the Lord. We are families, as opposed to we are a family. A plural group joined together by blood. We are nations, as opposed to we are a nation. And lo and behold, what do we have in this passage? We, the body of Christ, the universal church, are his masterpiece. Paul could have said, each and every individual is God's masterpiece, but that's not what he's saying in this passage. He's saying the church, the universal church, the body of Christ, is his created masterpiece. How does that change things? When people think that this passage is talking individually, they say, I don't see so-and-so doing any good works. That means so-and-so hasn't been prepared by God for the good works, because so-and-so has not believed. But what Paul is saying is not talking about individuals. He's saying that the church, the universal church, the body of Christ, is the created masterpiece, and God has prepared good works for the church. How did he do that? New Testament. And so it gives no basis for fruit inspection. And so that, I think, really helps with this passage. So, what we saw here in chapter 10 is that one sip guarantees eternal life. One sip is plenty. If a person has drinks of the living water, drinking standing for believing. And so it does not require continual drinking in order to have everlasting life. As we looked at the sower, we saw that the one condition for eternal life is believing. That gives life. Soil 1 did not have life. Soils 2, 3, and 4 do. Only soil number 4 is productive, but all of them possess life. Calvinism, it's not in the Bible.
Amen.
Thank you.
Questions?
I have one. Sorry. In Ephesians 2:10,
yes.
The word workmanship, do we know what the original Greek word?
Poema.
I'm sorry?
Poema.
Can you spell that, please?
P-O-I-E with a long mark over it, M-A. Interestingly, we get the word poem out of that word, because a poem is someone's work that they did. It's the word poema. It's related to the main verb to do or to make.
Thank you.
So I got a question for you. Recently I had a conversation with a guy. I don't know what he was.
He was a guy.
That can go a lot of different ways right there.
Yeah, right. Are you sure?
And he said, true believers
won't
get cancer.
Oh, gosh.
Have you ever heard that?
Nope.
No.
Well, that did it for me.
It also sounds like either charismatic or Christian Missionary Alliance.
Oh, is that right? I don't know what he was. He's never done it, but I've known him for a couple of years. But definitely believes in works, no doubt about that. So.
Yep.
To keep getting cancer.
Yeah.
But he was saying, this guy's not a believer. He died of cancer.
Oh, that's crazy.
Well, Paul had eye problems. That was quite evident.
Really?
Charismatic circles.
So is this
charismatic
circle?
Church.
He's raising the church of God.
There you go.
Yeah, okay. Charismatic circle.
Church of God.
Yeah.
Healing us.
Yeah, healing in the atonement, which CMA is famous for that, and they're semi.
That's amazing. I'd never heard that. I mean, I was befuddled.
Do they get colds?
I don't know about colds.
Yeah, it's a mishandling of Isaiah 53 that's their launching pad.
Yeah.
He says, I will heal them of their infirmities.
Okay.
Infirmities that he was referring to.
I would say I've heard that. Those that don't give to the church, too, but.
Yeah, but that is true.
I know that the churches that I went to before I sat under your teaching, was if they did bad things or you didn't see any works or any good stuff from them, they said that, well, see, they never really believed in the beginning.
Yeah.
And that came out of my mouth to other people as well, because that's all I... you don't see any fruit. See, they never really believed in the first place.
Yep.
And not until I heard the truth from Dick, someone I've learned coming to this church, that was just ridiculous.
Yeah, a lot of people that would not call themselves Calvinists have absorbed a lot of Calvinism.
Oh, absolutely.
And they don't even know what they believe. They don't even know it.
The bulk of Protestantism, I would say, has absorbed Calvinism.
Yes.
Yes.
Like you said, about 90%.
Yes.
More questions? Scott.
So when we're studying this Calvinism, when we talk about their theory of the elect and that, and I kind of get that, but there's times when I'm reading the scriptures and I can't recall right now some of the different passages, but I hear those words elect and I hear predestination and that, and I get kind of mixed up when I'm reading those.
Yeah, what we do not have any passages that will put together three items. And those three items would be that it's election that's related to everlasting life, plus that it is unconditional, plus that it is individual. We end up every passage can at most affirm one of those points, but Calvinism has amalgamated a whole series of things that are spoken about as chosen or elect, and they lump them all together. And so Sean Lazar's book, Chosen to Serve, would be a good place to start for getting some clarity on that. So Sean Lazar, Chosen to Serve.
You can get on GES's website.
Faithalone.org. It's a good book, actually.
Yeah.
Really good.
Yeah. He's going to, by the way, Sean will be here on March the 4th.
Wow.
Sean will be here.
I'll tell you what, since we're still before 1, why don't we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, this passage is actually the centerpiece of the debate between Arminians and Calvinists. I mean, this is the centerpiece, and it's totally irrelevant to what they both think that it's doing. Says Peter, and I'm reading from the New King James, I'm not reading from my Greek text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect. Okay. It looks like the word pilgrim and the word elect are really far apart. But in the Greek text, elect pilgrims of the dispersion to Asia Minor. They're right next to each other. Elect pilgrims. So pray tell, what are they elected for? Well, let's go over to chapter 2. Context, context, context. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, same word, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, in chapter 1, these are Jewish people from Israel that have been moved over to Asia Minor. What caused that move? Acts chapter 8, verse 1 talks about because of the pursuit of people like Saul of Tarsus, Christians were leaving. The Great Commission, God wanted Christianity spread out so people could tell the heathen about the Lord, right? Well, then what happened? They said, no, we like Jerusalem. So he brought in a little persecution, and that pushed people out. And what he's saying is, you guys were chosen to be dispersed. So therefore, when you're dispersed, stop bellyaching and start using your life to be a testimony to the Gentiles around you.
They were dispersed, not dismissed.
That's right. And so every English translation mishandles 1 Peter 1:1 and 1:2 because they have pilgrims and elect separated. Whereas they were chosen, elect means to choose, that they were chosen, to be dispersed. Not chosen for eternal life. And this is what I mean where I say all of those passages, they take out of context.
So that's when we're going on, you're reading, you see those words, predestination or elect. You got to have enough knowledge to...
You have to know the context in order to be able to deal with, okay, what's being said, and to be able to say, well, what isn't being said?
Remember, Calvinism is a theological construct, not a biblical construct. Yes. So they can, you know, pull out, pull out, pull out. And in those isolations, unless you've got context, you can prove that. Right.
And why is it that our English translations didn't handle this well? I'm not saying our English translations are generally bad. That's not what I'm saying. But all of our English translations were done after the time of Calvin. So they have their theological notions that they said, well, this verse is about this, this verse is about that, this verse is about that. Don't touch those passages. They have to preserve the Calvinist system. And so sometimes when you get into the passages that are really big proof texts, translators have a hard time actually translating them exactly as they ought to be translated. That's not a high percentage of the Bible, but it's one of the reasons that pastors need to know Greek and Hebrew, is to be able to say, this isn't what the text is saying here.
But that makes it very difficult for the common person.
That's why they need a good Bible
teacher. You know, but
when you look at
folks,
if Satan is interested in plucking up the seeds that fell on the hard ground, he's also interested in messing things up for believers.
Yes.
And making it hard to understand.
And I will tell you, there are fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer pastors today that have any theological training. Most of them at best have just like a Bible college degree, but the percentage is just plummeting, the numbers that have like a master's or a doctorate. It's just not there.
So it's not required.
As long as you got good teeth, good hair.
You know, but a century ago, that's what it was, wasn't it? I mean, a century or two ago, at least.
Sure.
I mean, people didn't understand what we know now, so I mean...
Here's a funny thing that was able to be said in the past, that no matter how small a Presbyterian church you ran into, even if it only had 15 people, the pastor had a doctorate. Yeah. You have to be really smart to be able to make something as unattractive as Calvinism seem palatable.
When you bring that up, then even today in the seminaries, when you go to get your master's and doctorate, aren't a lot of them though still in the Calvinist Arminianist theology?
Yes.
That's the theology you learn,
right? But
then you've got to be pretty discerning yourself, mm-hmm, to question what they're teaching you.
Yes.
And be able to debate with the person that's grading you.
Right.
I was very fortunate because seven years before I went to seminary, I concluded I was neither an Arminian nor a Calvinist. Mm. I mean, that was really good to figure that out beforehand. Mm. It helps one weather the brainwashing.
Okay, here's a quiz for all you all for Sunday sermon. Some of y'all can have fun with it. Turn your Bible. Philippians, the first chapter. Now I want you to noodle on this as your little Bible study. John and I have been talking about this passage. Philippians 1. And let's start in beginning the paragraph, verse 3. And that's not what I'll get to what I'm talking about. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now here's your little quiz. Is verse 6 teaching preservation of the saints?
Perseverance.
Perseverance of the saints, excuse me. Okay, that's the first quiz. Second thing is verse 6 a promise? Third question is it universal, if it is? And the fourth question is, what was the good work that God began in them? That's the one that'll stump you.
Yes.
But you can come Sunday and find out.